come to you today praying that the Lord will make the truth that we see in the gospel through Luke very precious and very real. We do not want this to be just another broadcast. We want the Lord to speak to your heart and to my heart, that we'll see something of the glories and beauties of our Savior as we see him as a man in the midst of men. For those of you who are just tuning in, may I say that we're in the Gospel through Luke. In chapter 3, in our last lesson, we were dealing with the baptism of our Lord, where we find that he officially entered his ministry. For 30 years, he has been more or less in seclusion in Nazareth. He was subject to Mary and Joseph. And now it's time to move in the will of God. And John the Baptist has gone out, John who was his forerunner, declaring the coming of the one who would set up the kingdom. The one who was coming was the preferred one. All I can do, said John, is to baptize you with the water unto the remission of sins. But this one who's coming after me is the one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now our Lord came and was baptized by John. He took his place of relationship with the believing remnant of Israel. He was baptized in order to officially enter into his ministry. He was baptized that he might be made known to the people of Israel. You find that really set forth in John's Gospel, chapter 1, 29 to 34. But when you come right down to it, you have our Savior in perfect, intimate relationship and fellowship with his Father, knowing that he was entering into a ministry that's going to be opposed and would eventually end in crucifixion. Yet he joyfully, in blessed fellowship with his Father, publicly announced himself and set forth on his ministry to accomplish the purpose which God the Father had for him here on earth. One would like to stay around there because it's so wonderful to realize the absolute complete submission of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the heavens were open. No wonder God said, "This is my Son, the Beloved One, the one in whom I am well pleased." Even his 30 years of seclusion in Nazareth, everything he did was pleasing to the Father. Every day was spent doing his Father's will. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we Christians, we who love the Savior, at least would put ourselves in the hands of God, like our Savior did as a man in the midst of men, so that the purpose of God and the will of God for your life and my life might be wrought out. Oh, that God would give us a real reversal of value. Today, our values are more or less governed by materialism, or things of the flesh, the physical, or even the mental. What God wants is for us to be spiritual, to walk in the will of God, so that his purpose for you and me on earth will be accomplished. I'm thoroughly convinced that when a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, God has a real definite purpose for that person. Now, you may have been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, declaring you by that baptism that you belong to the Savior, that you're trusting the Savior, that he is your Savior, and now he wants to perform and perfect his will and purpose in you and in me. May God grant that we, as we read this gospel through Luke and see our Lord as a man in the midst of men, that we too may have that great passion that he had, the driving force of his life. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. There's nothing more important in a person's life than the will of God being perfected in that life. And isn't it remarkable, isn't it wonderful that God should redeem us and then inform us that he has a definite purpose for us here on earth? It's not for me to choose what I shall do. It's for me to be in subjection and submission to the will of my Father in heaven. And he's more willing to reveal what that will is and to lead you and to lead me into the purpose for which he sent us. And just as the Lord was sent into the earth to fulfill a purpose, we Christians have been sent into the earth for a purpose. One is reminded of John 17:18, where our Lord said, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world." And knowing what the world is, knowing all about it, with its sinfulness, with its corruption, with its rebellion, with its lawlessness, knowing the world for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified through the truth. So just as we read this precious portion of Luke's gospel, our Lord entering into his public ministry, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved One, in whom I am well pleased." And if I were to go to Luke chapter 9 or Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, our Lord added, "Hear ye him." Now, starting in at verse 23 of Luke chapter 3, and running right through to the end of the chapter, and I'm not going to spend much time on it because it gives to us the genealogy of our Savior. And I read, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli," and he goes right on down through, right down to Adam, who was of God. You'll notice in your Bibles, the "son of" is in italics, and it's not there. It just was the son of Joseph, which was of Heli. Personally, I'm of the persuasion that the genealogy in the book of Matthew chapter 1 has to do with Joseph. I think Joseph came down through Solomon. Whereas in chapter 3 of Luke, you have, I believe, Mary's genealogy, which came down through Nathan. In Matthew's gospel, it starts with Jesus, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and so on. He only goes back as far as Abraham. And rightly so, because in Matthew's gospel, the issue is this Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This was the great longing of the people of Israel, for the coming of this one, David's greatest son, who would be upon the throne, and who would deliver them from their enemies and so on, the fulfilling of all Old Testament scripture concerning the descendants of Abraham and David. But when you come to Luke's gospel, Jesus is a man in the midst of men, and he goes right back to Adam. As you have in the last verse of the chapter, he was son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, who was of God. The first Adam was made in the likeness of God. Let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness. But the last Adam, the second man from heaven, Jesus, was God made in the likeness of man. I would like to repeat that. Adam the first was made in the likeness of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the last Adam, is God made in the likeness of man. As the book of John declares, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Or if you have it in John 14:9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." All we know of God is what is revealed through Jesus Christ, his Son. He came. One of the great reasons why he came was the revelation of God to men. Men do not know God through philosophy or through research. As Job 11 said, "Canst thou by searching find God? God is known by revelation. And you can search all the philosophies you want to. But my friend, you don't know God through the philosophies of men. God is known through revelation. When dear Peter could say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus' answer was, "You didn't think this out, Peter. This came by the revelation. My Father revealed it unto you." Or in John, in Matthew chapter 11, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. You reveal them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight." You have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "The world by wisdom knew not God, pleased God, by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe." So one could go on. I just want you to get this in your mind. In Luke's gospel, you have God made in the likeness of man. He's a real man in the midst of men. That's why Luke, who was a physician, who was a scientist, is so exact in his writings. He just didn't put anything down, word loose. He writes distinctly. He writes for a purpose. That's why in the first two chapters you have the announcement concerning his coming into the human family, how he's going to come into the human family, and his boyhood, and then you have right down till he's 30 years of age. None of the others give this. This is Luke's gospel. Now then, let me just go down to chapter 4. Having seen his dedication and consecration by the Father at his baptism, it is now followed by the temptation, or should I use the word testing. And in chapter 4, the first 13 verses, there is given to us the testing or the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I just say a word or two about before we take it up? Just as the first Adam was tested on three grounds, so the Lord Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, was tested on the same three grounds. Adam the first Adam, was tested and failed on all three. And sin came into the human race. The last Adam was tested on exactly the same three grounds as the first Adam, and rightly so, and he came through victorious. And as we read these verses, and as we meditate upon them, I just trust that there'll be some real lessons for you and for me as we take up these three lessons. Now, may I just say again, and I believe I taught this when we were teaching the book of Matthew chapter 4, but I don't mind repeating it when I say that Adam was tested on the ground of the grace of God, the Word of God, and the person of God. In that third chapter of Genesis, you remember how the adversary came. It was very slick, very smooth, very beautiful. And he came to Eve and said, "Can't you eat of the fruit of the tree?" Now you see, he got Eve occupied with Eve. And what Satan was doing, he was attacking the grace of God. If God really loved you, Eve, he wouldn't withhold anything. He'd give you everything. You know, love withholds nothing. This is the argument. And the moment that Eve got occupied with herself, am I losing something? Am I missing something? It was very easy for the second test. When she said to Satan, "Oh yes, but if I eat of this tree, I'll die." And Satan said, "Well now, do you really believe that you'll die? Why, you've come from the hands of God. You're a creation of God. Do you think God would create you, a living creature, for you to die? Why, get the idea out of your head." So he attacked the Word of God. And then Eve said, "Oh, but we will." "No, no, no," said Satan. "God knows, in the day you eat of that fruit, you'll be just like God." And he attacked the person of God. And you see, Eve was gone. Eve was deceived. She was going to be like God. See, the question is the grace of God sufficient for my need? Is the Word of God to be trusted? Is God worthy of our worship? You see, the only one worthy of our worship, of our adoration and our praise and our trust. Now, this is the issue with Eve, way back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, if the first man, Adam, was tested on these three grounds, what about our Savior? See. And so we come to this question in chapter 4. But first of all, let me go down to it. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tested, or being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward, he was hungry. Of course, he was a man in the midst of men. He had a physical body. And I'll tell you, if I went 40 days without eating, I would be hungry too, wouldn't you? Now mark the test. And the devil said to him, "If you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now just first of all, will you notice, our Lord was full of the Spirit and was led by the Spirit. Full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness to meet Satan, the adversary, the devil. For a distinct purpose, he's going to bring the devil out into the open and defeat him. The first man failed. Shall the last Adam fail? When one is filled with the Spirit of God and led by the Spirit of God, even though you might be led into a sphere of great testings, temptation. Remember, if you're in wonderful obedience and submission to the will of God, you needn't worry how you're going to come through. And I believe that this is put in the Word of God for your admonition and for mine. There is a way of deliverance. There is a way of victory over the enemy. And simple obedience, directed by the Word of God, was the weapon which Jesus used. I want you to notice, he used the same sword of the Spirit that God has given to you. As you go down through these three tests, you'll notice Jesus did not say, "As a Son of God, I rebuke you." He didn't say, "How dare you test me," to Satan, to the devil, the adversary. He just said, "It is written." And you remember the Apostle Paul writing to the early church, and I quote from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Do you remember that amazing passage from verse 10 through 18 where we have our warfare? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against wicked spirits in the heavenlies, and take unto you the whole armor of God. And he goes on and gives you different parts of the armor. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, your loins girt about with truth, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take the shield of faith wherewith you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And then take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I can't overemphasize the place the Word of God should have in our hearts and lives. And I'm going to make a statement that I have said so often. There isn't a man on the face of the earth, apart from our Savior, who knows the full power of the Word of God. It's the only aggressive weapon we have. And when Jesus faced up to the adversary in the temptation here in the wilderness, he just said, "It is written. It is written." And he was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. Yet he used the Word of God. My friend, listen. You cannot have victory in your life or deliverance in your life apart from the usage of the Word of God. Oh, that I could put into the hearts and minds of every professing Christian the passion, the hunger, to know the Word of God. How else are you going to stand in these days? The Word of God. Not to use the Word as a kind of a charm. Don't misunderstand me. But to have the Word of God living in you, so that you know the purpose of God, you know the will of God, and tests and trials may come and go. You have that rest, you have that peace, you have that fortitude, because you know you are in the will of God. This is what I want for you. This is what I want for myself. And I just trust that as we read this passage through, chapter 4 of the Gospel through Luke, you'll read it over and over and over again, and I trust there'll be some real lessons for you and me personally. May the Lord grant it for his name's sake.